Okay, we were talking about the Creed, the Nicene Creed, and I finished by speaking about the structural change of I believe and the importance of that. And just to give you a little clue also, this is not so much in the language, but I did speak about the importance of I believe, but also why the Creed, or what the Creed is doing at this point in the liturgy. The Creed, both in how it was produced originally in the life of the church and now in how it's used in the liturgy, is considered by the church the summary of all the scriptures. The scriptures are a huge book. If you had to say in a single page what they meant, it's in the Creed. And that's what. And so we have the scripture as the first part of the liturgy. We profess our faith in what the scripture says in a single page, if you will. And that is the door that opens us into the Eucharistic liturgy. That's very nicely done in that way. Before the Council of Nicaea, and indeed long after it, the church in Rome used the Apostles' Creed, but eventually the Nicene Creed was used by the Roman liturgy. But also that strong habit of saying credo at this part of the liturgy is an essential insight of Roman Catholic liturgy. A few other words change in the Creed. One of them, instead of maker of heaven and earth and of all things seen and unseen, will change to things visible and invisible. This is a rendering more precise of what the Latin says, but it's also a good example to sort of show you some of the tendencies of our present translation, which was to use, it liked words with Anglo-Saxon roots rather than Latin Romantic language roots. Seen, unseen. I call it to some extent Hemingway English. Hemingway, I don't know if you know this about Hemingway, but Hemingway is a beautiful writer. But one of his styles was short sentences and short words, and he created an effect that way. Anyhow, seen and unseen is Hemingway. Visible and invisible are two words with Latin roots, and it's a good principle in translation to bring over words with Latin roots if they can. Those are called cognates, but there's such thing as a false cognate, so that it doesn't always work. But this is a true cognate. But think about this, things seen and unseen. Well, if I'm hiding behind the wall, I'm unseen, but I'm not invisible. So it's actually, it's an incorrect translation. And what we're professing faith in here is that God created this whole visible world, but he also created an invisible world. Angels, but also things like the laws of nature and the moral laws. Those are invisible too, but they're there, created by God as part of his creation, and so forth. So just don't go around making explanations in your translation. That's a principle. Huh? So this is coming away from an inaccuracy in the text. At the Council of Nicaea itself, a very hot theological dispute was underway that needed to be decided, that was dividing Christians across the world, and the bishops came together at the emperor's urging to saying, would you Christians please settle your dispute? Because like there's a lot of unrest in the culture thanks to you and your fighting. So that's what the significance of the emperor urging Christians to have a council. But the question was, is Jesus God or not? We sort of go, well, of course he is. Well, sorry, that's not obvious. Because if Jesus, I mean, there's obviously something big about Jesus. There's no doubt about that. There's obviously something divine about Jesus. No doubt about that. We're talking about crucified and raised from the dead. But what's really obvious about Jesus at first sight is here's another human being, here's a man. living a life like ours, and he died. And some believe he was raised up, and those who believe he was raised up, well, that's a big divine favor toward the man that died. I wouldn't go so far as to say he's God, many people were saying. Because if he's God, who's he talking to when he calls someone God in his own prayers? That's a question. It's a real question. Long and short of it, somehow Christian faith being forced to answer the tension of this question at the Council of Nicaea wanted to say, yes, we have not said with precision what the church believes and what the church has experienced of Jesus unless we say that Jesus is God. But we need a language to say that in such a way as to say that he's not the same as God the Father. And so the language of the creed is a whole bunch of language taken from the scripture that will say that. I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. That is to say that he is Son of God in a way that is unique to him. You can also say that we are sons and daughters of God, all of us. But he, in a unique way, is Son of God. So the only begotten Son of God, born of the Father before all ages. Let's pile up some phrases here to say that. God from God. Light from light. Do you mean just kind of God? Do you mean just kind of light? No. True God from true God. Jesus Christ is true God from true God. Now, in our cultural context of sharp thinking, that is the Greek and Latin world, we're going to use a word also that will say with precision, using our philosophical background, we're going to use a philosophical word that no one could misunderstand what we're saying. We're going to say in Greek, homoousios, with the Father. Homoousios would mean of the same exact ousios that God the Father has. What's ousios? Ousios is substance. Not substance in any literal sense, because God doesn't have substance. But it would be whatever it is that God, the God is. Whatever the substance of what God is. Jesus is exactly that. That's what we mean by homoousios. How will you say that in Latin, Latins? They say consubstantialum, consubstantial. Yeah? That word, invented for this moment in the church's history, has always been in the Latin Creed, and it's a cognate that can come over into English, consubstantial. Now, first off, in Greek, nobody knew what homoousios meant, just like, Don't go and say homoousios in church. No one will know what you mean. Well, you say, wait a minute. I'm going to say the word, and then I'll say what I mean. Consubstantial. I'll say what we mean. But we need this word to say what we mean. And in fact, when our translation was made, the thought was, well, no one will know what that means. And so let's have an explanation and not a translation. And so all these years we've been saying one in being with the Father. When people say no one will know what consubstantial means, I like to answer, what does one in being mean? And if you told me what you think it means, would it be the faith of Nicaea? Not likely. Because being is a different concept. One is a different concept than same. In any case, consubstantial with the Father is a phrase that's coming back into the liturgy. It may be the case that people don't know immediately what it means. These things can be learned and found out. They need to be there in the liturgy. There's explanations in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. There would be explanations out of the mouth of a good pastor. There's explanations in the life of the church. The church's faith is bigger than what anyone gets today. How many words do you know today? If you don't know those words, can't we use them in our faith? It's not a good principle. So anyway, that word's coming in. See if you can't learn more about it. It's a beautiful word, and it's the climax of God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father. Through him all things were made. And you can just say, just hold on a little to the consubstantial means what I said today. That's not a bad explanation of it. Whatever it is, that's the very substance of God, Jesus is exactly that. That's what the faith of the church is. That's what Nicaea was. Okay. There's a change in the third big paragraph of the Creed about the Holy Spirit, which will seem subtle, but is a very good illustration of the principle of the long sentence, as opposed to chopping up into several sentences, and to show you the theological difference between a long sentence and the chopped up sentence. In the new Creed, we will read, it won't sound too different to you, but even say, challenge you to detect to hear it. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is adored and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. The difference is, do you want to say? Somebody put their hand up. Yeah.
Is adored rather than worshiped.
That is, but there's one more than that.
Who
is. Who is, right. Who is, twice. Okay, so we say who is worshipped and glorified. But the real, I think the important difference here is, currently we say, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, period. The next, then, with the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. That's a new sentence. In the structure of how language is working there, the new sentence is no longer what you believe in, it's information about the one you believe in. You see the difference? Actually, we believe in the Holy Spirit who proceeds, who is adored, and who has spoken through the prophets. All that is our belief. The way we're saying it now, I mean, you can live with it, but this is better, because the way we say it now, see what happens to thought when you chop it up in no relative clauses. I believe in the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son. Information about him. He is worshipped with the Father and Son. Further information, he has spoken through the prophets. I want to use some technical language here of how linguists analyze a sentence. It's the wrong rhetorical form. It's the wrong kind of sentence structure for the idea. One is a declarative sentence. If you're just telling me the Holy Spirit spoke through the prophets, fine. But that's not what the Creed is doing. The Creed is saying, I believe in the Holy Spirit who spoke through the prophets. That's the difference. Huh? Subtle, perhaps, but not in the long run. Not in how it gets into your mind. And put it in your mind by when you come to this part of the Creed, and have to be mindful that the words change here a little bit. Enjoy being more precise in saying you believe also in the Holy Spirit who is adored and glorified and who has spoken through the prophets. Okay. I'll tell you a nice little funny line. One of the priests that I was with, I was with the priests of the Archdiocese a couple weeks ago, and he took me a little off guard by a question he asked with a certain amount of animation. He said, what did you put in the Apostles' Creed for that Jesus descended into hell? And I didn't know what to say, so I just felt immediately inspired, and I said, because he did. But in any case, he was, you know, that's always a catcher line, because The church uses hell in two different ways, and he was unhappy with that, and he wanted an explanation and not a translation. He thought that would be better, because people are going to think Jesus was in hell of hell, the hell of the damned. And Jesus was not in the hell of the damned, but was in the hell where the just wait without hope until Jesus descends into hell. But in any case, just to show you again, translations, not explanations. And I never thought I'd be at a microphone in front of more than 100 people saying, "cuz." It was sort of fun, I have to admit. There's a little change, and some people don't like it because it's accused of being clerical, and it could be misunderstood that way. But there's a little change in what the priest says after the gifts are prepared, and a little change in how the people will answer. "Pray, brothers and sisters, that our sacrifice may be acceptable." That line changes to this. "Pray, brothers and sisters, that my sacrifice and yours may be acceptable to God, the Almighty Father." Rather than saying "our sacrifice," the priest says, "my sacrifice and yours." That may have the immediate impression that the priest has a sacrifice and you've got a sacrifice, and maybe his is better than mine or something. That's if you're nervous about clerical things, that's where you'd kind of go and think that that's what it means. But the church doesn't have clericalism in its talk. It can be misunderstood that way. Let me explain to you what this line means and why that's a change worth making. First of all, again, it says that in the Latin. There's no question that's what the Latin says. It has that distinction. That's the first level. What's it say in Latin? Can that be said in English? Yes. Next level is, why is it said in Latin? What does it mean? And what it means here is that, in fact, in the offering of the Eucharistic sacrifice, there are different roles, and the priest has a different role than the assembly in the offering of the sacrifice. The priest, there's only one priest. It's Jesus Christ. All the baptized share in the one priesthood of Christ in virtue of baptism. An ordained priest represents in concrete, the way a sacrament does, represents in concrete before all the baptized priests who are here to offer sacrifice, represent that there is only one priest, and that if anyone is a priest, he or she is a priest in the one priest, is united to the one priest. And so the sacrifice is offered through the hands of the ordained priest representing the one and only priest, Jesus Christ. And in that role, he is constantly addressing the assembly and at certain moments doing things in the assembly that if you're nervous about clericalism or something, you'd say, the whole assembly doesn't get to do it. No, because only Christ can do that. It's not only because priests are better and they get to do more. That's not what it means. It means it's a sacramental language that shows that everything that this community has and is comes through Jesus Christ, its head. Yes, the church is the body of Christ, but the body has a head through which all its life flows. All that's priest stuff, and the difference between the way in which a priest is involved in the celebration of the Mass and the way in which the rest of the baptized are. But there's a nuance in the Latin here. There's a nuance in the Latin here that can't come across in English, and it's too bad. But in Latin, there are two words for the word "and": et and ac. Little sounds, you know. Amazing difference, though, because "ach" is a word that if you use "my ach yours," then it means to throw the attention on the second thing that comes. And that's what we say here in the Latin, and that's just one of those places where if you know the Latin world, and if you know, you're in there enjoying the way you can do things in Latin, it would be like this. Pray, brothers and sisters, that my sacrifice, the head is saying, and it's clear that the head is the one able to offer the sacrifice. Pray that my sacrifice, and indeed yours, may be acceptable to God, the Almighty Father. So it's a beautiful little piece of the Latin liturgy, and if only we could have that "ach" more translated. I got voted down on this around the table. I was saying, we've got to get the "ach" in there this time. I was saying, couldn't we say, pray, brothers and sisters, that my sacrifice, and indeed yours, may be acceptable to the Almighty Father. And they all, oh, Jeremy. all right. There's a small change in the assembly's response, virtually the same until the penultimate word. May the Lord accept the sacrifice at your hands for the praise and glory of his name, for our good and the good of all his holy church. The word "holy" is not in our present version. It's there in the Latin. Sometimes the liturgy uses the word "holy" for church, and I suppose if a translator would take that out, that's tweaking the text a little and say, well, we're not so holy. That sounds a little arrogant, doesn't it? Or who knows why it would fall out. But you don't take words like that out because we believe in one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. The church is also filled with sinners and all this. But at different times, you say different things in the liturgy. Right here, as we move into the Eucharistic liturgy, it says that. So that's a little change to be alert to. The next change, there's a short one-line change at the beginning of the "Holy, holy, holy," rather than "Holy, holy, holy Lord God of power and might." It will be "Holy, holy, holy Lord God of hosts." Lord God of power and might is a explanation and not a translation, although it must be admitted that Lord God of hosts is also an explanation and not a translation, but it's a more accurate explanation. In Latin here uses a Hebrew word, Deus Sabaoth, and several Hebrew words come over into the Latin liturgy. It's an ancient title for God. Sabaoth was a name of God under the image of a God with heavenly armies of angels surrounding him. So if you're going to say Lord God of power and might, it's not a bad explanation. Lord God of hosts is a more traditional English rendering of that ancient phrase. Some people were for saying Lord God Sabaoth and being faithful to the Latin's own decision to use a Hebrew word, but that didn't win the day. I don't think it's especially important. I would hate to fight over things like that. There are better things to fight about, even in the liturgy itself. Okay, let's come to the Behold the Lamb of God. After the singing of the Lamb of God, and to get the full force of this text, you want to be aware that the liturgy conceives of singing would, of course, be the ideal situation here, but sung or recited, the title Lamb of God is repeated three times. Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world, have mercy on us. Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world, have mercy on us. That's liturgical stammering. Huh? You said it once, why are you repeating it? I'm stammering, okay? That's the answer. The liturgy stammers. And we say it a third time. Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world, grant us peace. There's a little silence. The priest genuflects. He lifts up the Lord's body and blood. And currently, he says, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's okay, but actually it's the wrong rhetorical form. That's a declarative statement. This is the Lamb of God. It's really, declarative statements, in a sense, are lacking in poetry. In fact, Latin pulls out a unique Latin word at this point in the liturgy. You know, every language has its really good words that you can't quite translate, but you got to try. Latin here says ecce. It's just even a good sound, although it's even better in Italian. You know, Italian descends literally from Latin. In Latin, it means behold. That's the best we can do in English, and behold's a great word. It's a kind of a funny word. It's a little over-the-top word. So is ecce. Huh? But in Italian, they go ecco. You know, you can get more vowel sounds at the end. Ecco, and it just means behold, look here. You know, people walk into the room and they say ecco me, I'm here. That's what it means. Ecco me. Anyway, just you need to feel what a word can do, huh? So ecce Agnus Dei, Agnus Dei, Agnus Dei, Agnus Dei. Ecce Agnus Dei. Behold the Lamb of God. No verb in the sentence. No, this is stronger than that. Behold the Lamb of God. A word used, if you will, for an epiphany. It means look at this and see the Lamb of God. When you say behold the Lamb of God, your faith must penetrate it. And so Latin says it twice. Ecce Agnus Dei. Ecce qui tollit peccatum mundi. So it's twice in English. And it will be much more forceful than the present. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold him who takes away the sins of the world. Blessed are those called to the supper of the Lamb. Currently we say, more simply, happy are they called to his supper. Two changes in there that are really worth it, and two changes that bring this text much closer to biblical language. Blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn and weep. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for justice. Blessed are they who are called to the supper. Blessed, that's a word. It's a word that's used all over in the Bible, and it's a word used all over in the Roman liturgy, presently translated different ways in different texts, now coherently saying blessed when it comes up. And so using this big word, it's for the assembly to understand. Blessed are you, not simply called to his supper. I suppose the reason why we say supper, his supper, is because you already said Lamb of God, so why would you say that word again? Well, no, actually the phrase is, in the Latin, supper of the Lamb. And supper of the Lamb is a different phrase than behold the Lamb of God in this sense. Behold the Lamb of God was originally in the mouth of John the Baptist, who indicated to his disciples, behold the Lamb of God, behold him who takes away the sins of the world, meaning follow him, not me. All that can come to us if we cite John's words exactly. But there's a different phrase in which the word lamb occurs in the scripture. It occurs for a description of what the apostle John sees in the book of Revelation as he peers into heaven. When the apostle peers into heaven, what he sees there is liturgy going on in heaven. And one of the names he gives to the liturgy going on in heaven is Supper of the Lamb. So, blessed are they called to the supper of the Lamb. It's the priest telling you with poetry that, folks, we're in heaven right now around this altar. This is the supper of the Lamb. So, it's a great change. It's just tweaking the text a little bit, but for very good reasons. That's in the priest's mouth. But you want to follow it and enjoy what you're following. So much is said there. From John the Baptist to the visions of the apocalypse in heaven, in this liturgy, and in your coming to communion now. All that's there. But then the people's words change as well. It will change to, Lord, I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. but only say the word, and my soul shall be healed. You'll notice that it's like what we say, Lord, I am not worthy to receive you. Lord, I am not worthy to receive you, again, is an explanation and not a translation of what the Latin says. Probably an explanation was thought to be called for because it was feared that people would not immediately recognize that the liturgy here is citing the words of the centurion. There's a gospel story behind it in Luke chapter 7. Let me tell you the story briefly, because it's a beautiful story, and it's a story in which we find a very elegant phrase, I would say a piece of poetry, in the Roman centurion's mouth. A Roman centurion, who is part of the occupying Roman forces in Palestine, is treating the Jewish people very well. It's a good guy. Not all Roman soldiers are bad, is what the story begins with, telling us that. And he hears that there's a wonder worker, Jewish rabbi, working cures in the area. And he thinks, because he's such a nice guy, he says, you know, I have a servant that I really love, and he's dying. Do you think your guy could cure him? Would you ask him? And so the Jewish people go to Jesus and they say, he deserves this favor from you. He's been good to us. And Jesus says, I'll go, I'm coming. And Jesus is on his way. And the centurion hears that Jesus is on his way. I'm using my language here to help you see Jesus is on his way. Behold the Lamb of God. Okay, all that's in there. Jesus is on his way. And the centurion sends out word to him and says, and I call it a little piece of poetry, Lord, I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. Jesus. So the liturgy wants to put that very same sentiment in us. And even his own words, strange, you know, like, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. Obviously, he means his house, and other translations do that. I know the Spanish translation says, mi casa. That's an explanation, not a translation. It's not a false one. But look, don't take poetry out of people's mouths. Surely the centurion didn't mean that if my house didn't have a roof on it, you could come. I mean, it's just a way of talking, huh? But there's some elegance to it. It's a piece of poetry. And then, you know, I hear the complaint, well, people are going to think it means the roof of my mouth. And maybe the first time, but then teach him the story. Teach him the story. But let's come back to the story for a minute, though, because he says, I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. Obviously, we don't need exactly that line. So we replace the word servant with my soul shall be healed. I'm the one that needs the healing here. So the liturgy is very comfortable with taking a scriptural line and adjusting it to its purposes here. The Roman liturgy does that all the time. Many of those allusions were not caught in our present translation. And so again, as we become more and more familiar with the text, many biblical allusions are caught and understood. But also, as the story goes on, it's not in the liturgical text, but it's worth our knowing this. When Jesus heard this line, he didn't say something like, well, I'm coming anyway, I can only work miracles when I'm up close, you know. In fact, he worked the miracle from afar. But what Jesus said, then this is what's beautiful. He said, when he heard that line, he said, ah, I have never seen faith like this in Israel. And in some sense, that's what the liturgy is inviting you to say words that will provoke from Jesus the response about you. I have never seen faith like this. That's what the church wants. The church is giving you that relationship with Jesus by giving you these words and advising you to come to communion with these words on your lips. I don't think that will give you a negative image of yourself. But it will give you a real image of yourself from which you can see how worthy God makes you. How worthy He makes you. So don't be afraid of little lines like that, "Lord, I am not worthy." For heaven's sakes, of course not. And yet, He makes us worthy. All right, well, so those are the changes, really, in the people's parts. I don't know what the different things in different parishes, but it fits on one page, both sides, but one page, both sides. Okay, what I'd like to move on to now, and we don't have too much time left, so let me tell you... think here how best to use the time. Let me tell you, first of all, what I will do also next month when we meet. I've used several times now this expression, rhetorical form, or another way of describing it would be literary genre. The different prayers in the liturgy have different forms or different structures because they aim to achieve different things. So that the opening prayer of the Mass, also called the Collect, has a particular rhetorical form. And that rhetorical form is always followed in the Latin. It's like, in literature, it's like a sonnet. You know, a sonnet always has so many lines and certain rhythm, and these particular lines have to follow. But that doesn't restrict literature. The rules of a sonnet does not restrict literature. It's beautiful to see the poem achieved with endless variations following those rules. And that's what we mean by literary form. So the literary form of a collect is one thing. The literary form of the prayer over the offerings is another. The literary form of the prayer after the gifts is another. Those are always structured the same in Latin. And again, just to repeat some of what I'm saying, a structure of a prayer is a theological insight. Those structures were not carried over as well in our present translation. In the new translation, they are followed much more tightly. So we need time to work on that, and we'll work on that next month. But I just want you to be aware of how important literary form is and literary structure is. Also, the Eucharistic prayer itself has its own rhetorical form or its own literary structure. Indeed, it's broken into 7, or some will distinguish 9 parts, each being a literary form in its own right. So all of that, again, more tightly followed. With the time that we have left, I would like to introduce you to the opening of Eucharistic Prayer 3, which is perhaps the Eucharistic prayer used most often, I think, in parishes on Sunday. Some tell me it's number 2, but we will talk about that as well. But to indicate a few changes in this part of the prayer that will make for a big difference. The Eucharistic prayer, we tend to think of the Eucharistic prayer beginning after we've sung the Holy, 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 and everybody kneels down, and then the priest starts in on that long part that he says by himself. And so one kid told me that once. "That long part that you say by yourself," he said. But don't be thrown off by that. That long part that you say by yourself, he said, I like it. Anyhow, but that isn't where the Eucharistic prayer begins. The Eucharistic prayer begins with the preface dialogue. Huh? The Eucharistic prayer begins with the priest greeting the people, the Lord be with you. And the answer, and with your spirit. Lift up your hearts. We lift them up to the Lord. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right and just. And the literary form of a preface always begins, it is truly right and just. Although our translations have not followed that literary form to date, all of our prefaces begin, Father, and place that name in there. It is truly right and just. But in any case, so all that's happening, and then we'll talk next month about the literary form of a preface. But after that, then, so the Eucharistic prayer is in the preface also. That's Eucharistic prayer. And the preface, which finishes with the invitation that our voices should join with the song of the angels in heaven. So, holy, 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 all the assembly is singing. I would say we need to be aware that the assembly is singing part of the Eucharistic prayer. Okay? That this is the assembly's role in the Eucharistic prayer. As will the memorial or acclamation be the assembly's role in the Eucharistic prayer. As will the amen be. So, in any case, we are just diving into what the priest says after the holy, holy, holy. Now, I want to read it through for you, all the way through the epiclesis, which is the next part that follows it. The first part of a Eucharistic prayer, its literary form, requires a recalling of salvation, of creation, salvation in Trinitarian form, to lead into the next part of the prayer, which is an invocation of the Holy Spirit. Listen to that, and listen, the differences in what we now have will be connecting words in all the parts. The first part of the prayer that I'm going to read you is one long sentence. So, if I need to give you examples of long sentences, remember there's a theological reason for long sentences. The theological reason is because many things are connected. And with just a few little ands and fors, the whole thing hangs together. I know that one of the most vocal critics of how this prayer has been adjusted is Bishop Troutman from Erie, Pennsylvania. Surely some of you read America Magazine, which is a good magazine, and he has been among the bishops has not hesitated to speak against these prayers. Obviously, some people disagree with him, as he disagrees with this. But I think when a bishop writes like that in public, it's fair to answer. And so one of the things that he says about the prayer I want to read you now is that it's a single sentence with 76 words. And he says that English doesn't have single sentences with 76 words. We don't talk that way. And, you know, I want to say, well, certainly in church we do, but I would also want to say we talk with long sentences all the time with more than 76 words in it. In fact, I'm going to start right now a sentence that is coming out of my mouth which is much longer than 76 words and has a number of relative clauses in it. Knowing where to pause, just as you know how to listen to the long sentence. And I wanted a long sentence right there to make my point that we can live and do live all the time with long sentences. But, okay, it's a little silly, but I'm doing that because I had to sit through somebody saying, okay, well, here's what it's going to be. Took a deep breath, as if the whole thing had to be said in one breath. And we know we don't talk that way, huh? So the 76-word sentence that I will read, you will recognize. But the 76-word sentence in our present version is broken up into three sentences. And as a result, I would suggest to you that the beautiful and tight connection, the way in which the sentence builds its connections around the Trinitarian language that it's developing, is lost. So listen to what I would call this improvement. Remember the song, Holy, 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 has been in the air. And so the priest begins, You are indeed holy, O Lord, and all you have created rightly gives you praise. For through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, by the power and working of the Holy Spirit, you give life to all things and make them holy. And you never cease to gather a people to yourself, so that from the rising of the sun to its setting, a pure sacrifice may be offered to your name. Therefore, O Lord, we humbly implore you, by the same Spirit, graciously make holy these gifts we have brought to you for consecration, that they may become the body and blood of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at whose command we celebrate these mysteries. It's quite a movement, huh? This is the church's biggest prayer. So, we're virtually out of time. Let me just make one comment, and perhaps there's much more that could be said about this, but one of the nice changes is at the end of this prayer, so that from the rising of the sun to its setting, a pure sacrifice may be offered to your name. Currently, we say, so that from east to west, a perfect offering may be offered to your name. This is the liturgy exactly citing a text from the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 1, verse 11, where it says, Thus says the Lord God, My name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord. And from the rising of the sun to its setting, perfect offering may be made to my name. A pure sacrifice will be offered in every place. In every place. Here and now. Malachi's text is fulfilled. Malachi says, from the rising of the sun to its setting. It would be possible to misunderstand that Hebrew usage and think that Malachi is speaking about sunrise and sunset. No, it's an elegant Hebrew way of saying east and west. So, east and west in our present version is an explanation. It's a correct explanation, but it's not the translation. And many people would lose, if they knew the Malachi text, they wouldn't see that this were the same thing. But what's even stronger about that is that by echoing clearly the Malachi text, and more precisely, rather than saying perfect offering, Malachi says pure sacrifice. That's exactly what our text will say now. A pure sacrifice may be offered to your name. Unspoken, but known in the mind of the church, and things that we can learn, like you're learning it now with catechesis. This is me doing catechesis on a Eucharistic prayer. Unspoken in the text, but certainly in the meaning is, the prediction of the prophet was among all the nations from which we come, and in every place, and we're in a place, a pure sacrifice is offered. And then from there, the text pulls out a big word and says, Therefore, O Lord, we humbly implore you. And humbly implore you, by the same Spirit, graciously make holy these gifts. We're asking for something that you would never dream of asking of. Ask that the Holy Spirit be sent right here where we are on our bread and wine and transform them into the body and blood of Christ. Where did you get that idea? From the first part of the prayer, which was God's idea. Therefore we ask. But it's so big what we're asking, we couch it round with, we humbly implore you. Presently we say, and so, Lord, we ask you, send your Spirit. It's a little more plain. Therefore, O Lord, we humbly implore you. By the same Spirit. What same Spirit? I want you to hear. We're talking this because I want you to hear that we mentioned in the first part of the prayer, by the power and working of the Holy Spirit, you give life to all things and make them holy. Therefore, since you do that, by the same Spirit, do this here and now. At whose command we celebrate these mysteries? Currently, we say, at whose command we celebrate this Eucharist? Because that's an explanation and not a translation. The Latin liturgy loves to use the word mystery. It uses it hundreds of times. And it doesn't mean by that which we don't understand. It's a technical word in Latin. Need to learn this. It's a technical word in Latin that means all the stuff that we do in the liturgy. Concrete things that deliver to us divine realities. And precisely because they're concrete, and because something is hidden in the concrete thing that you can see materially, because they carry divine realities, they're called mysteries, and the mystery is revealed. The mystery is proclaimed. And sometimes our present translation has used the word that way, right at the beginning of Mass, that we may celebrate these sacred mysteries worthily. Doesn't mean that we may celebrate these things we don't understand worthily. What it means is that we may do all this stuff that we're doing here in the liturgy, these mysteries, worthily, in such a way that we would understand what they mean. And so, very nice here, at whose command we celebrate not simply this Eucharist, but at whose command we're doing all this stuff here in the liturgy. In any case, the principle of translation would be, if Latin uses the word Eucharist, we would say Eucharist in English when it does. But when Latin uses the word mystery, we wouldn't, in fact, narrow it to Eucharist, but let the broader language be there. These will become for us habits of speech, if you will, that the more we use them, the more the word mystery will take on that precise meaning for us. Okay, look, it's time to come to a crashing halt. We're out of time. So we'll stop it there, but it's not over. You have some time for prayer and reflection. The monk's noon prayer, the bell rings at 5 to 12, and you're invited to join us at noon. And then after the prayer, we return here. I think that's right, yes. We return here for questions and answers and sharing reactions. I don't like to call it just question and answers. I think it's also good for people to share their reactions, like, I was struck by this, or I didn't like that, or whatever. So don't just think you have to formulate a question for me to answer. I like to say, you know, I'm not the answer man. I'm glad to answer questions, but I'd like to get you reflecting in such a way that you might just want to share a thought that has come your way. So, thank you, and we'll see you after prayer.